We're going to do another transformation song. It was a secular song. We put some different words to it. It's called He Laid Down His Life. Something that is wrong, I know someone who come along to help you through. Jesus is a friend of mine, a very present help in troubled times, and he'll never leave. Well, he laid down his life, now rest safe in his arms. Don't you think you need someone just to talk to? He laid down his life to take away your sin. He's been trying all your life just to talk to you. The Son of God is coming soon. We thank him for the stars and moon above us. Something that is wrong, I know someone who come along to help you through. Jesus is a friend of mine, a very present help in troubled times, and he'll never leave. Well, he laid down his life, now rest safe in his arms. Don't you think you need someone just to talk to? He laid down his life to take away your sin. He's been trying all your life just to talk to you. The Son of God is coming soon. We thank him for the stars and moon above us. Underneath the velvet skies, the love of God I realize will stay with me. He'll never leave. Well, he laid down his life, a very present help in troubled times, and he'll never leave. Well, he laid down his life, now rest safe in his arms. Don't you think you need someone just to talk to? For the stars and moon above us, underneath the velvet skies, the love of God I realize will stay with me. He'll never leave. Well, he laid down his life, now rest safe in his arms. Don't you think you need someone just to talk to? Well, he laid down his life to take away your sins. He's been trying all your life just to talk to you. He came into the world alive so we could have eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you want things to turn around, then lay your burdens down, because he cares for you and he'll never leave. Well, he laid down his life, now rest safe in his arms. Don't you think you need someone just to talk to? He laid down his life to take away your sins. He's been trying all your life just to talk to you. He's been trying all your life just to talk to you. wasn't going to do this song this year, but I had three requests for this song three different times, and I said, we're going to have to do it. So it's called Old Buddha. Well, old Buddha was a man, and I'm sure that he meant well. But I pray for his disciples, lest they wind up in hell. And I'm sure that old Mohammed thought he knew the way. But it won't be Hare Krishna we stand before on the judgment day. No, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. And it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And I'm going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. Well, I don't hate anybody, so please don't take me wrong. But there really is a message in this simple song. You see, there's only one way to heaven if eternal life is your goal. And meditation of the mind, it won't save your soul. No, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. And it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And I'm going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. Well, you can call yourself a Baptist and not be born again, a Presbyterian or a Methodist, and still die in your sin. You can even be charismatic, shout and dance and jump a pew. But if you don't know Jesus, you won't be one of the chosen few. No, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. And it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And I'm going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon.
One of our outstanding missionaries, Paul Bramson, wrote a little booklet called Your Story, dealing with how to reach Muslims. And there's a quantity of them back at the back. Help yourself to them. I'm going to just plug just some books real quick. A number of years ago, I was in the office of the president of Southeastern Bible College, Dr. Alden Gannett. And after a rather jovial conversation, he said, you know, when I teach ecclesiology, I tell my students if they want to really see a New Testament church, they ought to find a brethren assembly. And he said, I'm going to be sure I teach them exactly what y'all stand for. Do you have an official book? I said, yeah, I just happen to have one in my pocket. Oh, I know that, he said. I said, well, we don't have an official book, but I'll mail you a copy of Christ Love the Church by Bill McDonald. It's not official, but it does represent us. If you don't have that, beloved, be sure and get one before you leave today. We've talked about Once in Christ Forever. Bill McDonald did a magnificent job. Don't leave this place without it. One of his greatest books, in my opinion, if you want to have your heart stirred, Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. It's fantastic. When our house burned 4 years ago, I had 1,500 volumes. I lost most of them. So I only have about 500 volumes in my library today, and that's more than I'll be able to read in whatever days I've got left. So the question is, why do I read one book over and over and over? I'm referring to, again, Mr. McDonald's, One Day at a Time. You read a page a day, and I'm on my eighth trip through this book. And the reason it's so significant is Bill McDonald, in his unique way of writing, impregnates his work with the Word of God. So, Brother Dave will be on the bookcase, and he doesn't want to mail these books back, and besides that, you need them. So I endorse all of these books and trust you'll take advantage of it. Thank you, Brother Warren.
I can say amen to that. Those are all excellent books. Once in Christ, Forever in Christ by Bill McDonald, I think, is one of those classics on security of salvation, assurance of salvation. Excellent book. Several of you have asked me about last night's presentation. Matt's already mentioned that the PowerPoint presentation will be on the website. Download it, share it, show it within your own assembly if you want. It's not copyrighted or anything, so we're in a war. I don't want to ration bullets, so be sure and download these, get these resources. The book, The Bible, Myth, or Divine Truth, there's copies on the book table. That covers the material I presented last night is in this book plus more. So if you're looking for a resource that's easily handed out, this is the book. And this is Isabella's. It's the conference center here, the camp website. Now, I didn't plan on doing the 4x10 thing last night, so that was my last book to give away. So I don't have a book to give away this morning. If you're listening and I say 40 and you want to stand up, I'll acknowledge you, but there's no prize, okay? Exodus chapter 15. As we're turning there, I just want to say very much I've appreciated our time here. Thanks for the invitation. It's been great to come to the camp here. I haven't been here before. Meet the staff, see what the Lord is doing. And just very encouraged. It's been a joy to be with you. Really appreciated the music by Rick and Sam. I'm going north with a little beat in my step, and maybe that will catch on up there. I don't know. Anyway, the music's been very good. I've enjoyed it. We come to Exodus chapter 15. You know, before we open the Word, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord again. Father, we'd ask for a real blessing now as we look into your oracles. We pray, Father, you would speak to us. We've enjoyed this weekend. And Father, we pray for one more message from thee. We ask help for thy servant. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We left off in Exodus chapter 15, and we made this observation, the redeemed sing. Perhaps the angels sing, but we don't have a record of that in Scripture. They praise the Lord, but certainly those that are redeemed sing unto the Lord. Now, the children of Israel have been led through the Red Sea, that place of death, and brought up, and now they have this new life with God in the wilderness. And now, today, we want to look at the end of chapter 15 and 16, and I just want to think with you about the things you would teach your children. And we're going to go through Child Training 101. God is working with His people now, this newly, in a sense, a new life, a new birth, just freshly redeemed by blood. What would He choose to teach His children? And it's really, we're going to see the same things that we would teach young Christians. Actually, a lot of things we teach our physical children. God is going to be working with His own people. So He leads them from the wilderness of the Red Sea to the wilderness of Shur in verse 22, and there's going to be continual, repetitive wilderness experiences. And we see that they journey 3 days wilderness into the wilderness in verse 22, and there's no water. They came to a place where there was water, but it was bitter, so they called it Marah. And the people, it says in verse 24, murmured against Moses. Now, this is the Hebrew word loon, and it's the same word used back in Genesis 19. You remember when Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, and the angels approached? By the way, when they in Genesis 18, when the Lord and those angels were with righteous Abraham, when they were with a man of faith that was living it out, they appeared as men. But when they came to Lot, they appeared as angels. And those angels, remember, they weren't too warm to the idea of spending the night with Lot, but they ended up doing that. And it says that they abided with him all night. That's the same word here, rendered murmur. And so we have this thought here, alun really means to abide by. I think it's kind of like that dripping faucet thing in Proverbs, you know, drip, 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 drip. It kind of gets irritating after a while. Ben Franklin said, house guests and fish stink after 3 days. You know, if we all were together, it's good that these camps are only 3 or 4 days long or a week. If it was 3 or 4 weeks, we really start rubbing each other a little wrong, right? So there's this is the thought there that abiding by or murmuring, the people were just kind of dripping, this kind of complaining and all the time with Moses. Well, Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord has a solution. He shows him a tree, verse 25, and when he cast it in the waters were made sweet there. He made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. And the first lesson for the believer, spiritual or child training 101, is that the cross of Christ makes life sweet. The cross of Christ makes life sweet. Clearly, this tree was picturing the cross of Christ. And by faith, when it was applied to the situation that was bitter, it became sweet. You know, the Word of God doesn't tell us how to fix a leaky roof, but it tells us how to have joy despite the leaky roof, right? And so the cross, when we go to the cross, we find peace. You remember earlier in Exodus chapter 2, remember when Moses saw those two Hebrews fighting? And it says he sought to make them, Stephen refers to it in Acts 7, he sought to make them one again. Now, that's the Greek word eirene. And it means to make one again. Normally, that's the word translated in the New Testament, peace, to make one again. And so when we become one with Christ in our thinking, when we come to the cross with our hurts and our bitterness and our suffering, if we're feeling anxious, we find that when we can make our mind the mind of Christ, we're going to bring peace again into our lives. So the question I ask myself, if I'm feeling frustrated and anxious and so forth, I just, Lord, where is my mind not one with yours? Because I know if I align my thinking with your thinking, and I come to the cross, I'm going to bring peace back into the situation, become one again with the thinking of Christ. And that's where peace resides. So if you can remember that, if you're feeling anxious, just say, okay, where is my mind not one with yours, Lord? Because I know your mind's always at peace. And it's just a little thing that I found helpful. So, lesson number one, the cross of Christ brings healing, it brings satisfaction. And Galatians 3:13 is a great verse to support that in the New Testament. He brings them on from that, and then there's the blessing at Elim. There's 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so the people of God are further refreshed. And they drink in from the well. Well speaks of satisfaction in Scripture. And we come to chapter 16 now, and God is going to provide him manna. I like looking at the big picture. I like looking at key words and key phrases. I find that in studying Scripture, often these give us the real heart of God and what he's trying to express. There are two words in the English that are translated from the end of 15 to the first part of 17. It's the highest concentration of these words in Scripture. Now, the first one is murmur. There are actually two Hebrew words that are translated murmur. We've already been introduced to one in 15:24. That's lun. And that just means to abide with, that dripping, dripping, dripping. Then there's another word that we're introduced to in chapter 16. That's down in verse 7. And that's teluna. And that's a grumbling, complaining. It's a little stronger. And what we find from For example, in chapter 16, you'll find the word murmur 8 times. Highest concentration of anywhere in the Bible. And then, from the end of 15 to 17, you find this word test. Nasah. In Genesis 22, when it says God came to test Abraham, this is the same word. And so it is time to test. Actually, Nasah hasn't occurred in the Bible since Genesis 22. This is only the second occurrence. And what we find by looking at these key words is that it is natural that when our flesh comes under testing, when we come under testing, it's a natural thing for the flesh to murmur and complain, right? So we're going to really think together a lot about how to overcome murmuring and complaining. I remember about, a number of years ago, my wife pulled me aside and she said, "You know, you've been complaining a lot lately." Now, brothers, what's your first instinct when your beloved wife comes and tells you that? You try to justify it, right? Well, if you were working 12 hours a day, and if you had this project, and you weren't getting your sleep, and you had all this, and you start justifying our complaining, and it's not a godly response at all. And as I started down that road, the Lord really convicted me and said, "You know, she's right," and I apologized. And I think it's important to understand why we complain. So let's look at the lesson of the children of Israel, what God was teaching them, and maybe we'll learn something too. Exodus 16, verse 1, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." So they've been on the road now a month, 3 consecutive wilderness experiences. Verse 2, "And the whole congregation, the children of Israel, murmured," that's loon, that drip, 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 constantly abiding with, "against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will bring rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may Nasah, or test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it came to pass that on the 6th day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at evening, Then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord," mark that phrase, "because he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" We'll pause our reading there. One of the things that we understand is if God is in control of everything, and we read that in Romans 8, he's in control of everything, he's working everything out for our good, verse 28 of Romans 8, that when we complain and murmur, we're really complaining against whom? The Lord. And that's what Moses and Aaron tell the people. Your complaining is not against us. Your complaining is against the Lord. And he's going to test you. He's going to refine you. And so the people were complaining. They've been out in the wilderness a month now. Their provisions are running out, and they're complaining about food. Well, God had a plan. He's going to provide them bread from heaven. 6 days out of the week, he would provide it. On the 6th day, he would give them twice as much so they could consecrate that 7th day to him. So, verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." Wonderful lessons here. As the why was it that the Israelites complained? I mean, they'd seen God open up the Red Sea. They'd seen God bring 10 plagues down on Egypt. They'd seen supernatural working of God. You would think by now they would have had it all reconciled. We're going to follow the Lord wherever he goes and whatever he does. We trust him. But that wasn't the case. They started thinking back to Egypt. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. The flesh pots and the bread. Oh, to smell that bread. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. And that's what the flesh does. It doesn't think very well, does it? They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were being persecuted and murdered in Egypt. And so we understand that complaining results when we compare where we are today to where we were yesterday. And our expectations aren't met. Right? That's why we complain and murmur. We see where we're at. Yesterday, we think, oh, we had a little bit better. And we complain and murmur. But the problem is, yesterday, see, we were looking back to the day before. Expectations weren't met, so we complained and murmured. And see, that day, we looked back and our expectations weren't met, and we complained and murmuring. If you're looking back and comparing, you'll be a complainer and a grumbler. Guaranteed. If you look forward, and what was it that Moses and Aaron got the people to look at? The glory of the Lord. If you look forward, and your hope is in the promises of God, and your faith is trusting in the Lord, every situation that comes in, instead of looking back and comparing, you look to the Lord. Lord, what are you going to do with this? Lord, what? How are you going to glorify yourself? And if the situation is so bad and you can't think of anything that the Lord's doing, let your imagination go with it. Think of what the Lord could do with it. And you'll find that that will be an anchor to your mind and keep you from looking back. We're looking unto the glory of God. That will always defeat grumbling and complaining. You know, I forgot one of the lessons. That's the third lesson. Always looking back causes murmuring and complaining. Looking to the Lord defeats it. The second lesson was back in 26 of chapter 25. I just want to go back. Sorry to miss this one, but this is important. He said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to my voice, the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Child training 101. So far we found the cross of Christ brings healing in all situations. Number two, what Moses was teaching the children of Israel, the lesson God had given them was, if you obey the Lord, he will bless you. But if you disobey the Lord, there's judgment, there's chastening. Isn't that what we teach our children? You know, you have that little 10, 11-month-old, and there's that beautiful thing on the coffee table, and they're going for it, and they reach their hand, and you say no. And they look back at you, and they look at that pretty thing, and they look back at you, and they look at that pretty thing, and then they just grab it, right? Well, the intent of the heart is made known. They made a conscious decision to rebel. Now, if they're 7 or 8 months old and they just grab it and put it in their mouth and start gnawing on it, okay, they haven't made a conscious decision, but you can see the intent of heart there. They're wondering what to do. And so they grab that thing when you've said no, and you go, right? There's punishment for disobedience. But if they reach for it and you say no, and they look at you and, oh, good girl, good boy, and you give them a hug, right? There's blessing with obedience, and there's chastening with disobedience. It's child training 101. It's exactly what we teach our children, and it's what God teaches us. If we want to just please the Lord, if we want to just bask in His love, John 14 tells us, obey His commandments. And so again, this is the second point. I'm sorry I missed it. Third point was, looking back always causes murmuring. Now, we read in verse 14, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. Now, we read in verse 13 that it was like the coriander seed, white, and it tasted of it was like wafers made with honey. A little description of this bread from heaven. Notice it's not named yet. Verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. The children of Israel actually named the bread. for they knew not what it was. That's what manna means. What is it? And so that's what they call the bread. It's the what is it bread. Okay, it's the manna. God provided manna for them. They didn't know what to expect. And they looked at it and says, it's manna. What is it? And it was God's provision for them in the wilderness. Verse 16. At the end of 15, it says, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gathering of it, every man according to his eating, an omer of every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man from those who are in his tents. Now, something that becomes very evident here, you can read on in verse 18 as well, he that gathered had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. For many years, I thought everybody just went out and gathered the manna, right? That's not exactly what the scripture says. The head of the house went out and gathered the manna for his household. And when he gathered up God's provision and brought it back, it was shown that there was enough for everyone in the house. God had provided for everyone in the house. And I think this is a good exhortation, brethren, the fact that we are to be the spiritual leaders in the family. We are to be gathering God's provision from his word and feeding it to his family. Daily devotions, family prayer, these things are fundamental. A Christian home is not a home full of Christians. It's a home where Christ reigns. You can have a lot of people saved and be in a home and it's not a Christian home. A Christian home is where the word of God and Christ reigns in the home. And so it behooves us to go out and gather. They had to gather it early. And it took work. And this is the other factor, the next lesson. It takes work to gather God's provision, his manna. It takes work to get into the Word of God and have a provision for the family. It takes work to get in the Word of God and draw out a provision for our day and our quiet times. If, like I said earlier, if we come into God's presence and say, God, I've got 5 minutes, I got to go, don't expect a whole lot. That's not the way the Lord works. He wants us to rest in his presence, listen, meditate, draw from him. So there was work to gathering it, providing for the family. If they didn't go out and gather it, notice what happened in verse 20. But some of them left it until the morning and bred worms, became odious, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun became hot, it melted. I think this is good exhortation for morning quiet times. We give the Lord the best of our day. But certainly what it says is that we have to go out each and every day and get a provision for that day. This is our food. This is our sustenance for the day. We cannot, and this is really the next lesson, we cannot live on yesterday's enjoyment and appreciation of Christ. We need a fresh perspective, a fresh feeding, a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's going to put a zip in our step. I remember going into engineering, and it was some pretty hard days. And I can remember having morning quiet time and going into the workplace whistling and joyful, and you know, that would carry me to about noon. And then you'd have to go somewhere, maybe pray and get another little energized, and then that would get through the rest of the day. We need the Word of God. We need to feed on it every day. Otherwise, we're going to dry up. One of my favorite books, because it happens to me, I get busy, especially the male mentality is go, 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 you know, check the list, conquer, and so forth. And it's easy to get into that routine. And inevitably, when that happens, I start feeling dry inside. One of my favorite books to pick up is C.H. McIntosh's Treasury. If I'm a little dry, I pick that up, and man, I tell you, it's like an ample watering in my soul. Rich. We don't have a lot of writings today like some of these older writings. They were so... Christ permeates the writing. It's just full of devotional content. I was sharing with the brethren in our prayer meeting that devotionals on Christ don't sell well today. People want how-to books, and we're missing the point. We need to know more about the Lord and appreciate him in a greater way. Well, Arthur Pink, in his book on Exodus, he went through and calculated the Lord's provision for his people. In verse 35, we read that Israel did eat manna 4 times 10 years. And how much manna do you think the Lord provided during that time? 2.5 million people for 40 years. Pink calculates 66 million tons. Now that's a supernatural benefit, isn't it? How can you preserve that large of a people in a wilderness without food? God did it for 40 years. He rained possibly 66 million tons of manna. And that's only what was collected. Incredible provision of the Lord. So the Lord is testing them. He's training them. Again, child training 101. Come to the cross, and through the cross we find healing in life. The Lord Jesus is the satisfier of all need. Do you believe that? He's the satisfier of all need, satisfier of salvation, hurts, pains, frustration. And we just take it to the cross, and that's where we're going to find healing. Disobedience brings chastening. Obedience brings blessing. To defeat murmuring, we want to look at the glory of God. If we're looking back and complaining, we're going to be murmurers and complainers. And our complaints really are to the Lord. It takes work to gather provision from God's Word, our daily sustenance. And we cannot live on yesterday's enjoyment of Christ. We need a fresh gleaning from the Word of God to get us through. Now, as we come into chapter 17, this will be our final section of scripture we'll look at together. I have saw so much new from this chapter. I'm really excited to share it with you. And we're going to think about overcoming our flesh. Anybody have difficulty with their flesh? Okay, good. We'll learn something together then. Well, the first thing is the water from the rock. The Lord leads his people to Rephidim, verse 1. And then in verse 2 we read, "Wherefore the people did strive with Moses." Now this is a stronger word. You know, we've had this dripping and we've had this contention and murmuring. This is a strong strife. So much so, in the next few verses, Moses was fearing for his own life. He thought the people were going to kill him, stone him. "Moses said unto them, Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to test? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Why hast thou brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Again, looking back to Egypt, they had it so good in Egypt. "Moses cried out to the Lord, And what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and the rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there on the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders in Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested Nasah, the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Hadn't the Lord already tested them with the water? Right? They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they didn't find water, and then when they found the water at Marah, it was bitter. And the Lord showed them a tree to cast in, and when they did it, it made the water sweet. But we haven't read of any water since the wells of Elim. And so now the Lord has led them deeper into the wilderness. They've gone longer without water. And I think the lesson for us here is, don't be surprised if there's some area of your life that the Lord is refining and you've got the victory over it. Don't be surprised as sometime in the future he's going to come back to that and stretch you a little further in that same area. He's refining us. And so just because you've had the victory over one area in your life, that doesn't mean that God won't come back and test you in that again. Again, it's his way of refining. And this was the case with the water. Now, again, the Lord Jesus uses this event, as I said last night, the rock pictures the Lord Jesus. The rock was just to be struck once, and then the water comes gushing out. And the Lord Jesus, just turn with me to John chapter 7, uses this event to speak of himself. There was a developed Jewish tradition. During the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days, one of the priests, possibly the high priest, would take a gold pitcher and he would walk down south and east from the temple. He walked through the old city of David and he would go down to the spring of Gihon and he would scoop up a pitcher of water out of that spring, and then he'd walk all the way back up to the temple, and before the bronze altar, he would pour that water down the steps. And that was to remind the people of what God had done for them in the wilderness, how Moses had struck the rock with the rod of God, the same rod that was held over the Nile and became death. That water became death. But now, by striking the rock, the children of Israel who would have died in the wilderness without that find satisfaction and find the wherewithal to live. And so the priest would pour the water out on the steps and it would go down and people would remember the water from the rock in the wilderness, the rock of Horeb. 7 days they did that. Chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, this is the eighth day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believed on him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see the picture? That rock was struck. And the blessings that come out of that rock, remember I was saying how the Spirit of God is usually a fluid, an active fluid, it enables, and that picture is the water that's coming out, and that's how God satisfies us through His Spirit. Replenishes the soul, enables us to serve the Lord. And so the Lord used the rock on that great day of the feast. He says, that was me. And I was smote. The rock was smote for the children of Israel that they could drink and live. And I'm going to be smote for you that you can drink and live. And your soul will be satisfied when you drink of that rock. Again, he uses these Jewish traditions to teach of himself. Now we have something that's quite exciting that happens in Exodus 17. The children of God did not fight Pharaoh in Egypt. They did not fight Pharaoh at the Red Sea, because all those things that God was doing, the redemption and the justification and the positional truths of coming through that place of death and then life and the separation from the world, all those things that God was doing were positional truths. But once the children of God had eaten the bread from heaven, and once they drank from the rock, now they're being prepared for warfare. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Well, who was Amalek? If you go back to Genesis 31, you'll find out that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now, we've already learned in our seminars that Esau was the firstborn, and he represented the fleshly man, the carnal man. Hebrews calls him a profane man who sold his birthright for a bowl of bean soup. He didn't esteem that very much. In other words, he was living for the day. He was hungry. I'm hungry. Give me bean soup. And he traded the more important and what was further out for the temporal. And so he pictures the worldly man. And so Amalek, his name means warlike, and he really lived up to his name. Now, did the children of Israel go over and taunt the Amalekites to come war with them? No. Actually, these were Bedouins. If you can kind of think of that map I had up yesterday with the Sinai Peninsula, these Amalekites, during the summer months, they would go, the winter months, they would go clear down to the southern tip of the Sinai, and they would take their flocks and herds and so forth down there, and they would graze. But then as summer came on, they would start going back north and up into the higher elevations. It was cooler. And so as they're coming back north, and this is in the May, June time frame, they run into these trespassers, like 2.5 million of them. And they're not too happy about it. And so the Amalekites went and picked a fight with the Israelites. And what we read in Deuteronomy 25 is that they picked on the feeble and the stragglers. They didn't do a frontal assault on the Israelites. They kind of snuck around and they picked off those that were straggling behind, the weary. And so we understand that this is really where the flesh likes to attack. When we're weary, when we're tired, when we're straggling, we're having a little trouble with our thought life. That's when the flesh loves to have unprovoked attacks on the people of God. What was the answer? Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, now Joshua pictures the Lord Jesus. Joshua in the Old Testament, Jehovah's Salvation, it's the same name as Jesus in the New Testament, Jehovah's Salvation, Jehovah Shua, okay? The Lord's deliverance, the Lord's salvation, their names mean the same. Joshua is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. So we have Joshua coming on the scene. And Moses tells Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight the Amalekites or Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that the Israelites prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on one side, the one on the other, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steadied until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Mark this now. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek, mark this, from generation to generation. We have such an exquisite picture of the flesh in Amalek. Unprovoked attack. Well, what did Moses do? Moses said, before they regather and they have a full frontal assault, we're going to attack them. And so he gets Joshua and he leads the army out. Moses goes up on the mount. And here we have two pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer today. Moses pictures the Lord Jesus in heaven as our intercessor. The one who never sleeps. The one who continue makes intercession for us. Joshua is among the people of God fighting the enemy. The Amalekites, right? Well, today we have the Lord Jesus within the believer. Fighting the enemy, fighting the flesh. I like the way James Vernon McGee puts it. The flesh is a big bully that only the Holy Spirit can beat. That's true. We can't do it on ourselves. Romans chapter 7 makes it very clear. 18, there's nothing in the flesh that can please God. Do you believe that? There is nothing in our flesh that can please God because its motives are wrong. Its agenda is wrong. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes in and eradicates those things that there can be anything offered to the Lord that's pleasing. And that's what Romans chapter 8 addresses. So, Moses is up on the mount with the rod of God, making intercession. Joshua below, fighting the enemy. And so we see these two pictures of the Lord Jesus in the believer's life. How important is it then to pray unto our great high priest, our mediator, our intercessor in heaven? This is probably the weakest area of the church in the West. I've been taking, I haven't done it recently, but I was taking a little quiz of some of the elders and full-time workers. And I just asked them, you know, bro, how much time do you spend a day in prayer? I remember one elder, he said, "I'm so busy, I have no time to pray." And we wonder why we're not seeing the power of God. Your prayer life, your private prayer life will lead to public power. And if we're not praying, don't be surprised if you're not seeing the hand of the Lord. We need the intercession of the Lord Jesus. We need to be on our knees. When you go through and you look at the great revivals, revivals in the Hebrides in 49 and 50, Manchuria back in 1906, 1907, the great revivals, the great awakenings with Finney and Wesley, and it all started with prayer, hours of prayer. I like the story that is told from the revival in the Hebrides back in 1949. It started with two older women, 80 and 82, the older lady, sister, was blind, praying for hours, three or four times a week. They'd start at 10:30 at night and pray to the wee hours of the morning. And then they got seven clergymen praying in a barn, too, for revival. And that went on for a time. And when one of the young clergymen looked up to heaven and weeped before the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is my heart pure before you? Are my hands clean before you?" The revival broke out. Duncan Campbell says, people were awoken out of their sleep with the fear of God. They gathered in the pastures. They gathered at city halls, at the police stations. He said, when I went around to the churches to preach the gospel, he said they were already coming to Christ. They knew the word of God, but they'd been rejecting it. But there was such a power, a movement of God's Spirit, that those islands, thousands of people came to Christ. It started with the church, and then it spills over. How much time do we spend in prayer? Do we really want revival? Do we want to see the landscape of our country changed? It's not going to happen through politics. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope. We need to be praying and we need to be warring in the power of the Spirit, not the flesh. Now, what was gained through this battle? There was a great defeat. Do we see the Israelites going and despoiling the Amalekites? No. Why? Because the flesh has nothing to offer God. They don't go to spoil the Amalekites. They've defeated them. So what was gained in the battle? The Amalekites were standing in their way to go to the promised land, to get their inheritance, to get their possessions. So what was gained was an open way. And that's what happens when we allow God to work through us and overcome the flesh. We gain an open way into the blessings and the resources that God has for us. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3, in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us. So as we mortify the flesh, as we get control of it and so forth, what is gained is the way into further blessing. If we don't want to war with the flesh and we just let it have its way, we'll never enter into that. The Amalekites will be standing there preventing us. Now, I want to flip to the New Testament and just give you three things that I think will help you in overcoming the flesh. And we want to lay first a foundation in Galatians chapter 5. 3 points on overcoming the flesh. And by the flesh, we're talking about that fallen nature within us. It's the old man, all that we were before Christ, all that came down through us from Adam. It says in verse 24 of chapter 5, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lust." Okay, what tense is the verb crucified? It's past tense, right? It doesn't say we shall crucify the flesh. It says that they are crucified. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. When you crucify something, what happens to it? It dies, right? I was just at a camp about a month ago down in the Ozarks, the Turkey Hill. And they have all kinds of little contests and so forth, too, at their family camp. And one of the things that they quite often do is they give the children pieces of cardboard or styrofoam and a whole bunch of straight pins. And they have a lot of interesting bugs around there, like you folks do here. Some of them quite big. And they have a contest to see who can have the best bug collection. Now, normally you kind of throw the bug in a jar of alcohol, you know, and kill it and preserves it, and you have a nice display with the straight pins and so forth. Well, they have a little twist to that. They don't give the kids alcohol because that could be a bad thing, right? Rubbing alcohol, little kids. They just give them the cardboard and the pins. So, and they show these bug collections in the main entryway into the dining room. And here are these bugs, some of them a couple inches across, and they're there twitching. You know, they've been spiked into this cardboard, and the goop is just running out of them, you know, and it's going down the cardboard, and there they are for days, twitching, you know. Eventually, they die, but it's a long process. And I know that's kind of a gruesome illustration. This is the point. When you said, "I do," to the Lord Jesus Christ, you understood there was nothing in your flesh that could please the Lord, and you crucified it with Him. You understood, I have been co-crucified with Christ. My flesh, the desires of my flesh, must die. And so when we're crucified, it says, I understand that my desires must eventually die. Everything that's not of God, everything that came from Adam, and those lustful thoughts and lustful intents, those need to die. There's nothing in the flesh that can please the Lord. So this is important mindset. I've been crucified with Christ positionally, practically speaking. I must die to my self-interest. I must die to the interest of my flesh. And just picture these bugs up there twitching and, you know, bleeding. Eventually they die. Now, Romans chapter 8. Second point. We are crucified that the flesh will eventually die. Romans chapter 8 gives us something else. Paul says this, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Now, in the last verb that was past tense, aorist in the Greek, aorist indicative, here in verse 13 of chapter 8, this is present active indicative. In other words, it's an ongoing action that the believer does, active voice. So the subject's doing the action. That's the believer here. Through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So what is Paul saying here? That death is symbolic, or death speaks of separation. Romans 6:23, I praise God for all the people who have gotten saved through Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if you look at the context of Romans 6, it's in the sanctification chapter. That's what it's talking about. And the principle, Paul just ends with the principle. If we sin, brings separation with God. If we're a believer and we sin, there's separation of fellowship. We're born sinners, there's a spiritual separation. We're born dead, spiritually dead. There's separation. Paul just reiterates the overall principle at the end of Romans 6. But he's talking about sanctification. Here we learn that when we live after the flesh, we die. There's separation. No fellowship with God. God can't have fellowship with sin. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Again, present active. So the first thing is this mindset. I have crucified my flesh so it will die. It must die. It will eventually die as I'm given over more and more to the Spirit of God in my life. What Paul's saying here is, listen, you're on active duty. If the flesh raises its ugly head, kill it. Mortify it. Wisconsin, shoot it. Okay? That's the thought, active duty. If we see the flesh start to come up, a deed of the flesh start to come up, we're to be on active duty. Shoot it. I grew up in a farm in Kansas. We had cattle, chickens, and so forth, and I was the oldest of four kids, so one of my jobs was to go out and gather the eggs. We had a lot of chickens. We had two rows of nests at three different locations in this chicken house. And, a lot of things like eating chicken and a lot of things like eating chicken eggs. And one of the things that like eggs are black snakes. They get in there and they break off the end and they suck the middle out. So you come in and gather the eggs and there could be 10, 12 empty shells in the nest. And there's always two of them. If you find one, there's another one. There's a female, there's a male. Beloved, when you're this tall and the upper nests are this tall and you're reaching in there to see if there's any eggs, you put your hand once on a snake and you're not expecting it and it ruins you for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. If I see snake, I shoot it. I know people come up to me and say, well, there's good snakes. There's snakes that eat mice and so forth. I know that. As far as I'm concerned, there's no good snake. If I see a snake, it's dead. Okay? Shoot it. That's kind of the thought here with the flesh. If the flesh raises its ugly head, there's some deed that comes out of it, be on active duty, be on alert, shoot it, mortify it, put it down. There's only two ways to deal with the flesh. Here's what the Word of God says. Now I have some desire that's pulling at me. I can satisfy, gratify that. Maybe I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to be blatantly sinful here and do something that's really bad. I'll just do a little bit. Solomon says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not full of hearing. If you satisfy the flesh just a little bit, what's it going to want tomorrow? More, because the flesh is never satisfied. And if you give a little bit more the next day, you'll want more. There's only one way to deal with the flesh. Mortify. No opportunity. You pull away from it. You put to death. You say, no more. This is what the Word of God says. I'm not going to satisfy. You know, a huge problem today, especially among young men, is pornography. I was at a camp. I won't tell you where it's at. There was about 12, 16 counselors, male counselors. We were getting ready to pray together at the start of the camp. And I said, you know, brothers, we are really looking for the Lord to bless this week. And I said, if there's secret sins among us, we're not going to see the blessing. If we're going to do the work of the Lord, we got to have pure hearts and clean hands. And if that's you, I want you to come clean right now. Confess it to the Lord. And if you want to talk to me about it, you come talk to me. I had 4 of the 16 male counselors at this Christian camp came to me and said they were ensnared in pornography. And those are the ones that came. It's a huge problem. If we're honest about it, quite frankly, there's a pretty good percentage of our young men that are entrenched in it. You can't be too careful in this area. There's only one way, mortify. And I found that guys who will understand the biblical pattern and they'll get accountability, and maybe it's through software, but it's in-your-face accountability. If they can, for 30 days, just mortify, 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 that thing loses its control and strength. And then they're a vessel used for the Lord. Make no provision for the flesh. So if that's you today, there's some bent in your life, and you know, maybe nobody else knows about it. The Lord knows about it. And beware, your sin shall find you out. You know about it, and the Lord knows about it. Make today the first day of mortification. No provision for the flesh. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 13? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. One more, Colossians chapter 3. This is so important. If we're going to be used of the Lord, we've got to be a people. We've got to be a holy, consecrated people. The problem today is there are so many avenues for sin to come in. And so we really need to be on our guard. Colossians chapter 3. He says in verse 5, mortify through your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness. And he lists a whole bunch of deeds of the flesh, works of the flesh. He says in verse 8, put off all these. Verse 9, put off the old man with its deeds. That's what we were in Adam before we came to Christ. Positionally, that died with Christ, but then there's the putting off. There's the practically, making it practically happen. By the way, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see the transition in Colossians. The first two chapters was strong doctrinal, positional truths in Christ. The last two chapters is how do we live in light of those, the practical side. And so in these verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see the transition. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's a positional truth. That's what God has done. What are we supposed to do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, not affections, but set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's practical. That's what we're supposed to do. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Now, that's the positional truth. That's what God has done. If you get those two crossed up, you'll end up with a doctrine that teaches you can lose your salvation. But if you look at what God has done with Christ, and understand only God can do that, and then you look at what God exhorts us to do because of those positional truths, then you'll have the practical side that you were being worked out, and you'll understand the whole rest of it rests with the Lord. So we're to put off the old man with its deeds. Put off these deeds that anger God, disappoint God, mortify. This is an aorist active, but it's in the imperative mood, so it's a command. What Paul seems to be saying to them is, I told you this before, if you remove life from the flesh, you remove these deeds from the flesh, that's what the flesh thrives on and grows on. If you remove these things from the flesh, it will die. And so we're to put off these things. So here are the three things. First of all, we understand that we have crucified the flesh. It must die with all of its lusting. If it raises its ugly head, we're on active duty, we're to shoot it. Mortify it. Not satisfied, but shoot it. And we don't want to feed the flesh to make it live longer on the cross. Right? That would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Somebody's nailed to the cross and they're supposed to die and we're up there giving them antibiotics and feeding them, trying to keep them alive longer. Paul says, no, put off these things. Mortify it. Don't satisfy it. The flesh will die. Don't feed it. Don't strengthen it. And if we can follow these things, I think we'll have victory over our flesh. Just very practical things. Again, what was gained with the battle with the Amalekites back in Exodus 17? The way was open. God had promised them blessings in Canaan, possessing our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But when we battle the flesh by the power of the Spirit, the way is open. We're not going to take any spoil from the flesh. There's nothing in the flesh for God to offer, that we can offer God. But the way is open to come into the deeper things of God and our spiritual possessions that we can have victorious Christian living. Notice it says in verse 14, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Beloved, there's a day coming when the flesh will be completely eradicated. I am so looking forward to the glorified body. Not only will I not need these anymore, and not only will I not have aches and pains anymore, I won't have another stinking thought. Won't that be great? Not to ever have another thought that I'm trying to deal with and pull out of my mind and mortify. There's a day coming when all that opposes God will be taken care of. For the believer at glorification, the rapture, we get a Christ-like body. And then from there on, no more stinking thinking. Then notice in verse 16 it says, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek, the flesh, from generation to generation. Do you see what's going on here? From generation to generation, this battle is going to go on. As long as we have breath in our lungs, as long as our hearts beat here on earth, there's going to be a war with the flesh. Generation to generation, it's going to go on until the day that it's completely eradicated. Great stuff, isn't it? I have so profited from this study in Exodus. I pray that there's been something out of our studies this weekend that has helped you, encouraged you to go on. We have such a great God, and He's given us such a wonderful word to guide by and to live by. And I pray that as you're in it, He would have His way with you and that you would live for Him. Father, we thank You for these precious truths. We pray that if there's someone in our gathering today, they have secret sins, been going on for a while perhaps. Perhaps no one else knows but You. I pray, Father, that You would be working on their conscience, that they would be liberated today. They might take the first step and say, from now on, I'm going to mortify. I'm not going to feed the flesh. I understand it must die. It must die to please the Lord. And so, Father, I pray you'd speak to us, that we not go on living some religious facade, but that we be men and women of God that are used for your glory. We have such little time here to be wasting it on things that don't count for eternity. We don't want to be like Esau, living for the moment, living for the flesh, but we want to live for eternal things. So God, help us with this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.